We come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 25. We come to this message, God created man special. The events recorded in this passage are real and historical. They are not parables, they are not myths. In recent years, Bible scholars have questioned the historicity, the reality of the things recorded in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We have no time to deal with their points that they raise. We are not interested in dealing with men's arguments. We are more interested in learning from the Word of God. So from the outset, please take note that we accept the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as a record of historical events that really took place. Adam and Eve are as real as Abraham and Isaac. Cain and Abel are as real as Jacob and Joseph. We must believe that the people recorded in the first 11 chapters were real people who lived on the face of this earth, just as those people who are recorded in the other chapters of Genesis. The events recorded in the first 11 chapters are real and historical. The flood was an event that really took place. And the scattering of the people in the incident of the Tower of Babel was an event that really took place. If all these events and people were not real and not historical, then we will have difficulty understanding much of what is taught in other parts of the Bible. We would be contradicting the views of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. Take, for example, Luke's Gospel chapter 3, if you would turn briefly with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, you would see there a record of the genealogy of our Lord. In Luke chapter 3, you look at the list starting from verse 23. We are told that as far as the human nature of our Lord was concerned, he had an ancestry. Starting from verse 23, we read that, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." And look at verse 31. We are told, "The son of Melia, the son of Manan, the son of Methusel, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz." Then look at verse 34. We are told, "The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor." Look at verse 38. "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." So in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to realize that he is traced as the descendant of Joseph. He is traced as the descendant of King David. He is traced as the descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And his ancestry is traced to Seth and to Adam. Adam was created by God. Therefore, he is called also the Son of God. So, if the Bible traces the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam, we have to accept that Adam was a historical figure. Take another example, Romans chapter 5. We turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5. In verse 14 we read, in Romans 5 verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Adam is compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe Jesus Christ to be a real historical person? If we do, then the scripture in that passage tells us that Adam was a historical, real person. And if Adam was not a real person, then the argument, the teaching given in that passage would not hold. But because Adam was a real person, then the comparison holds. Adam was the representative head of the fallen human race. And out of this fallen human race, God has appointed Jesus Christ as the representative head of the redeemed race. So from Adam's fallen children, there are those who are being redeemed, being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So through one man, sin came into the world. Through another man, they are saved. So you see now that it is so important for us to hold to the historicity, the reality of Adam. And Eve, the reality of Adam, then the reality of Eve, of Cain, of Abel, and of all those events recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Where were you when God created the heavens and the earth? None of us were around. And just because of tinkering with some experiments in the lab, human beings are trying to be so smart, be so clever, to the extent that we extend our experiments and say, in the beginning, everything began with a primordial soup. Now what was that primordial soup? We don't know. And where did it come from? We do not know. We just postulate that there was this primordial soup. And then a certain spark was triggered off. But where did that spark come from? And who triggered it off? We do not know. We just postulate that that happened. And then protein structures formed. And then the first amoeba was formed. And then the first creature began to swim in the sea. And then one creature decided to crawl on the land. And then it decides to climb on trees. And then it decides to drop its tail. And then it begins to walk on two legs. And then he begins to communicate and speak like man. No. These are all the imaginations of man. If we want to follow the so-called theory of evolution, we are very badly misled. Shame. We were not around. So we have to depend on God to reveal to us what happened and how he created everything out of nothing. So let us put our hands to our mouth. Let us not protest against the teaching of the Bible. Let us see that God, being God, is being gracious to us in revealing to us things that we would otherwise not know. So it is with that spirit that we come to this passage, realizing that it is the revelation of God to us. So these events are real. They really happened in human history, but they are also symbolic and representative. We have seen one example. Adam was the representative of the whole human race. And we are going to see that there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They were real trees. These trees really existed.
But they were placed there representatively. They were placed there symbolic of certain deeper spiritual values. So we are going to learn from this passage that man was created to have fellowship with God. And how is this truth brought across to us? We are going to learn three main things. First, man was created special. So man is special in the way he was created. And this comes across to us in verse 4 to verse 7. Then secondly, we are going to learn that man is special by virtue of the covenant of work, verse 8 to verse 17. Then finally, we are going to learn that man is special by virtue of the covenant of grace, and that is verse 18 to verse 25. So let us look at the first main point. Why is man special? Man is special because of the way he was created. All things were created by God systematically in an orderly manner. In our study on chapter 1, we have come to see that man was singled out by God as special in that the creation of man was given greater detail than the other things that God created. And man alone was created in the image of God. Man alone was communicated to by God. Man alone was given the authority to subdue and to have dominion over all the other creatures. So we have already seen that man is special because of the way he was created. Now today, continuing from there, we come to verse 4 to verse 7. We come to realize that all things were in fact created for the good of man. We are told in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So you see that the focus begin to spiral down to the earth. God created all things and we were given the macroscopic picture, the wide big picture first. But in today's passage, after mentioning the creation of the heavens and the earth, we are told that the Lord God made the earth and heavens. So the earth is mentioned first to begin to focus our attention on the earth itself. And then on the earth, we are going to focus not only on the other creations of God, but on man himself. So you see how this spiral of focus in our attention is done. We see in verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So we are given an idea that there was going to be the tilling of the ground by man, but we are told at this juncture that there was no one to till the ground and there was no man around to till it. See? Verse 6, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. So the conditions were right, but where was the man to till the ground? See? The plants were everywhere growing, but they were growing wild. Who would be there to make it into a beautiful garden? So you see here that there is preparation for us to focus on man. Now straight away, we say that it is right for us to focus on man and his welfare on this earth, just as we have said that it is right for man to use the resources that God has given to us on this earth. It is not wrong for men to chop down trees, to produce paper, to burn and to use in living on this earth. It is not wrong. God created all these for men richly to enjoy. But things begin to go wrong when man abuse what God has given to him. Man begin to chop down more trees than trees have time to grow. Man begin to become wasteful, throwing away food in the name of controlling the economy and so on. So the abuse come in. So we are against the abuse, but we are not against the use of the resources God has given to us. He has given all this richly for us to enjoy. And man must therefore make effort to study what God has created. It is right for us to work hard to produce from the ground. It is right for us to study hard, to do research into God's creation, to be the greatest scientists, the greatest engineers, to harness all these things we have learned to the good of mankind, all to God's glory. But the problem comes when men begin to reject God and begin to be self-centered, selfish, and begin to abuse the environment. So you see now that the abuse must not be confused with the rightful use of what God has created. So this initial passage, this opening passage, verse 4 to verse 7, begins to show to us that it is right for men to use these things because God has made them for him. And it is right for us to focus on man's welfare, but it is wrong for us to forget God and become self-centered and selfish. We can explore outer space. We can explore the wonders that God has made and consider the time when we shall send men to live on the moon and to live on Mars and other planets. We can consider space exploration. But we must remember not to burn up money in all this to such an extent that the needs, the real needs of men on earth are neglected. God made man special on this earth. You may try to find life in the universe, but based on our understanding of the creation account, you will not find life anywhere because God made man special on this earth. The focus is upon man on this earth. Explore by all means. Learn the laws of nature which God has created. Harness all these laws to the good of man. Explore and make other planets our territories so that one day the growing population can live there as well. See? But if our understanding of the creation account is right, and we believe so, then there will be no life that you can find in other planets. It's a waste of time trying to communicate with other intelligent creatures on other planets, because man is the center of focus in God's creation. Now, man alone was created in the image of God, like what we have seen in chapter 1, verse 26. But here, the details of how man was created are given, as you can see in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Christians have debated what the human being is made up of. Are we bipartite or tripartite? So that has been the debate. There have been good men who hold to the tripartite view. There have been good men who hold to the bipartite view. Okay? Whether we hold to trichotomy or dichotomy, tri from the letter tri, you know, it means three. Di means two. So it is tri or di, triune or two. So we say, based on verse 7, man is made up of two parts. The physical part which God created from the ground, and then the spiritual part which was from God when God breathed into man the breath of life. So we say the human body is physical,
we can see, we can touch. And then the soul is spiritual. We cannot see, but it exists. And the real you is actually in the soul. And the soul uses the body as the shell in which to manifest life on this physical earth. So a living being is made up of body and soul, united mysteriously together. And when body and soul becomes separated, we say death has occurred. The body is still there. We still recognize that as so-and-so, but actually he is dead. There is no more life. What happens to the soul? We know that the soul was created by God. It is spiritual, and therefore it is eternal. And the soul will therefore exist forever, either in heaven or in hell. That is why you must make sure that you are saved if you want to be with God in heaven forever. And this passage begins to hint to what happened and how sin came into the world, how death came in, and therefore judgment upon the human race, so that the soul, if not found in heaven, will be found in hell. Okay? So just as God is real, the devil is real. Just as heaven is real, so hell is real. So much as you would not want to talk about hell, please, please understand that it is real. And your soul will plunge into hell if it is not saved in heaven. Okay? So this passage is so rich. In just a few verses, it is preparing us for many things, many important things that are going to be revealed. So in this first part, we learn that man is special because of the way he was created. We have already learned that because we are created in the image of God, we are not like the animals, however intelligent they may be. They cannot reason the way men reason. And we know that animals are incapable of the concept of worship. Man communicated, God communicated with man with the view that man would worship God. You don't see animals coming to worship God the way man does. And then man is creative like God. God created all things out of nothing, and out of the things that he has created, he made man. And man becomes a creative creature. So that is why man can design, man can plan, and then man can make things out of the substances that God have already created. So man, you discover, is a reasoning creature, man is a worshipping creature, man is a creative creature, and man also possess a spiritual soul which is eternal. The question arises, what about animals? They have life. Do they have a soul? We would say they have life, that is for sure, because God created each according to its own kind and gave life to them. But one thing we can be sure about is that they do not have the soul that man has. Man's soul is so different from whatever is possessed by animals. Animals do not have a soul like man. It has life, that quality, strange, mysterious, but real quality called life. God gave life to the animals just as he gives life to man. But man alone has life in a soul that is unique, a soul that is special, that is made in the image of God. The indications of Scripture are that man alone will be in heaven, not animals. So we must therefore value man and come to see that man truly is special in the way he was created. Then we move on to the second main point. Man is special because of the covenant of works. Verse 8 to verse 17. We have learned on many occasions from the Bible that a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties in which there are terms and conditions which are agreed upon. Now, God always deals with people by covenant. That is one thing that we learn even from this passage. God dealt with Adam by covenant. He entered into an agreement with Adam in which there are terms and conditions laid down, agreed upon, which both sides must keep. But the difference between a covenant made by God with man and a covenant made between man and man is that God initiates the covenant with man, whereas between man and man, we are two equal parties, and either party or both parties can initiate the covenant. Both can negotiate and come to an agreement, such as when you want to buy and sell a house. So one party wants to sell, the other party wants to buy. So one party would set the sum of money that he wants to sell the house for. The other party agrees to that sum of money. All this will be stated in the document. Then whether the fixtures, the permanent fixtures, may be moved or not, it will be stated. Whether the temporary structures can be moved or not, it will be stated. And in what condition the house should be when the money is finally paid up. So all this would be stated. Then when agreed upon by both parties, then the signatures are put down. And in most countries, you have to legalize it, you have to have it stamped, and then it will be regarded as a legal agreement. So that is what we mean by a covenant, a formal agreement between two or more parties in which there are terms and conditions agreed upon. In the case of God, remember, it is God who initiates the covenant, and it is God who has the right to set the terms and conditions. But all the terms and conditions are always to the good of man and to God's glory. Because of God, because of who He is, He is light, He is love, He is a merciful God. Everything He created was good, good, and good. And after the creation of man, everything was declared as very good. So we know we are dealing or having dealings with a good God. And we know that the terms and conditions He set for man would always be to His good and to His glory. So God is not a tyrant. God is not a wicked dictator. God is not unfair or unjust. He is a good God. And He has the right to enter into a covenant with man. He sets the terms. He has the right to set the terms. And because it is to our good, we must willingly accept it. And here we see that man was privileged by being so specially cared for by God. In verse 8 we read, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now we must comment briefly on a number of points raised in this few verses. Where is the Garden of Eden now? Nobody knows. Where was the Garden of Eden? Nobody knows for sure. Okay? But can we locate it roughly? Remember that the book of Genesis, Exodus, and all the subsequent books, the first five books were written by Moses. Moses lived well after the creation of Adam and Eve. Moses was not around to see God's creation and all the subsequent events. But God revealed all this to Moses. Some of the things, probably many of the facts, would have been handed down orally. such that Moses learned that from the older generations. How much of the stories that have been handed down were distorted, we do not know. But one thing we can be sure is that when God inspired Moses to write, he caused only the truth to be written down and not the falsehood. So whatever the distortion in the oral traditions, those were never included in the inspired writings. Moses was moved by the Spirit of God to filter out what were not true and to just put down what was true. And we believe that many of the things were not even handed down orally, but was revealed to Moses. And Moses therefore wrote those things that constitute the revelation of God to us. And when Moses wrote that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, it was eastward in relation to where he was at that time. And we are referring to the land of Canaan. Moses led the Hebrew people out from Egypt in a wilderness wandering, heading towards the promised land. And he arrived at the border of the promised land and then died. And Joshua, who took over from Moses, led the Hebrew people into the promised land. And for a long while in the land of Israel, God had dealings with his people. And much of the scriptures was written during the time when God's people occupied the promised land. So when Moses wrote that it was in the east, it must be somewhere east of Israel. Therefore, to posit, to suggest that Eden was somewhere in Africa is a figment of human imagination. If you follow the television series of how scientists are tracing the genes and so on, you come to see that some of the findings pointed to the truth of the Bible, and some of the findings are just ignored or assumed. Some things are assumed as facts. So what are some of the things that point to the correctness of the Bible? So in a recent series, they examined the genes of the people throughout the world and of Genghis Khan and his descendants and so on. They come to realize that we all actually can be traced to one original human pair. And in fact, it has been found that there was another person to whom we can trace, you see, our genes. And from the account of the Bible, we come to realize there was Adam, and the human race spread. And then the human race was destroyed in the time of the great flood. And the human race began to propagate again from the family of Noah. Hey, if all this genetic research has been accurate, then you can see that it points to the correctness of what the Bible has been teaching all this while. That it is not just an original pair, but somehow along the way there was another pair of people from whom the whole world became populated. But you see, in that series, Adam and Noah were not mentioned at all. See? Then, as to the first place where the human race dwelt and from there spread, they just arbitrarily look at the map and say, where is the remotest part of the world where the people have lived like the way they have been living for centuries? And they zoom down on Eastern Africa, and they zoom down near to Madagascar, they zoom down to an island. But wait a moment. By what criteria do you zoom down to this island and then pick the people there and examine their gene, and you discover that they have a rich gene pool, see? And therefore the human race must have originated from there. But what if people from all over the world have traveled and dwelt there and then been cut off from other parts of the world? What if that had happened? Then that would
mean that the jinn pool would be rich because it would contain jinns from various so-called races or ethnic groups, and they would be there, rich compared to many other places. So you can't therefore assume that the origin of the human race was there, the Garden of Eden was there. Now you could easily have gone to some other parts, some remote parts of the world, and then picked a remote tribe of people and examined their genes, and I'm sure there would be many parts of the world where the people have a rich gene pool. See? So what I'm saying is, be very careful of what you hear, what you learn, even from your university lecturers. They may have a PhD in whatever field, but remember they are only men. They are only men. Who gave them the degree? It's men. So who accredited them? Who account them, regard them as sufficiently qualified? It's men. See? So don't be taken in when you go to university and all these dignified professors come in and teach you from textbooks about evolution and so on. You see, remember, all these are men's teaching. See, much of what they are teaching is not true, but what they have learned from their discovery of what God has created, whatever part is true, we accept with thankfulness, we learn from them, and we work from there to build up human knowledge. But don't simply accept what is not true just because they are professors, just because they have high degrees. So these are some of the things we need to say regarding the Garden of Eden, right? That it was the most recent assumption is that it's in Africa, and we say based on the Bible's teaching it's not. It's somewhere east of the nation of Israel. Then what other indications are there of where the Garden of Eden was located? Look at verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there departed and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and gold in that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone. Then you see, altogether four rivers are mentioned. We do not know what the first two rivers are, but we do know the last two rivers mentioned in verse 14. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. We know the river Euphrates. It is the name, the ancient name of the river that runs through Mesopotamia. And we know also Hiddekel is the alternative name, the ancient name of the river Tigris. If you would turn with me briefly to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. If you can, turn to the book of Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4. We are told there in chapter 10 verse 4 of the book of Daniel, now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. Look again at verse 4. Daniel said he was by the great river, that is the Tigris. And look at the center margin or the bottom notes for verse 4. Tigris, actually in Hebrew, is Hiddekel. The Hebrews knew that the river Hiddekel is the same as the river Tigris. Okay? So all the while there is no quarrel about this matter. We know the identity and the location of these two mighty rivers. They meet together. From the river mouth, they branch into these two mighty rivers. But in this passage, it's mentioned that there were two other rivers. We don't have knowledge of these two anymore. What happened to them? You must understand that in the great flood in the days of Noah, the world was turned upside down, as it were. There was major upheaval of the land and the seas. Okay? And most likely during that period of upheaval, see, certain parts of the land have been lifted up, others have sunk, with the result that those two rivers have dried up, leaving only these two rivers. Okay? Now, if the Tigris and the Euphrates are the two rivers existing today, then we know that the Garden of Eden must be have been located somewhere along those two rivers. And that is all that we can say. Beyond that, we cannot say more. We cannot identify which spot must have been where Eden was located. Okay? Now, how nice it would be to know, how good it would be to be to know. Some people have identified certain places as what they believe to be the Eden of old, just like they claim that they have found Noah's Ark. But in the case of Noah's Ark, it had been shown later that it was not true. See, whether the story was spread deliberately or not, we do not know, and for what reason, we do not know. But in view of the fact that there was that big outcry, big hoo-ha about the finding of the ark, and then later being proven that it was not true, we don't want to believe that Eden has been found too easily. Okay? But we do know that Eden could most likely be located in roughly the region of Mesopotamia. But what is important to us are the lessons recorded for us in this account. This is part of Scripture. Therefore, it is speaking to us spiritual truth. What is God trying to say to us? What God is trying to say to us here in this passage is that man is special, and man was put in the garden that God made to till the ground, to tend the garden, to take care of it. Now, of all creatures, only man was specially treated like that. And God entered into this covenant with man. In verse 16 we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God sets the terms and conditions, and man has to obey. Now, remember that God is the creator, man is the creature. So God has the right to set these terms with man. Now remember, God is a good God, and man does not deserve all this attention. And yet God gives him all this attention. For what purpose? Man was originally created in order to have fellowship with God. See? And now, with all the trees and the plants on the earth, God now single out a place where he put things so nicely, so beautifully, and put man in there to take care of the place, to maintain the place. So man enters into a covenant of works with God. God wants man to do the work of taking care of the garden, maintaining it. And in that place, God is going to constantly appear before man and commune with man, have interaction with man. And because sin has not come into the picture yet, you can imagine that the communion between God and man must have been very sweet. Sweet and sweet and very sweet. We really cannot imagine what sort of enjoyment of the fellowship Adam and Eve had with God at that time. But we are jumping a little bit to Eve. Let us come to Adam. Adam was created as the representative of the human race. The human race was going to come from him. So when God made that covenant with Adam, Adam was actually representing the whole of the human race, such that when he sinned against God, we who descended from him sinned against God. His guilt became our guilt. And the pollution of the sin in Adam flows down to us. Now these things we will talk about in a subsequent passage. But for the moment, let us understand the representative character of Adam. He was the representative head of the human race. Then understand that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also representative. It was actually symbolic of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil had not entered in yet, but God was warning Adam, you must take care and maintain the garden. Why? Because Satan has already been cast to earth because of his rebellion against God. That we learn from other parts of the Bible. But because Satan is around, prowling around, trying to spoil the good things that God has created, Adam was like a guard, a jaga, you know, to take care of the garden and stop any intruder from coming in. So that was the job of Adam. And as we are going to learn, Adam was not careful, see, and he allowed the serpent to intrude, and he fell to the deceit of the devil, with the result that he disobeyed God. He disobeyed God and ate from the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. Now there is another tree mentioned that was in the center of the garden. It was the tree of life, as you can see in verse 9. Now the tree of life represents life itself. Remember that we say that this passage, although historical and real, they have a representative and symbolic character to it as well. And so this tree, which tree? We don't have to know which tree. Which particular genus, which particular species? We do not have to know. But one tree was singled out as representing life. And we know that life has been given by God. And life has been specially given by God to man. Man has that beauty of life which God has given to him, such that his fellowship with God was sweet, so sweet. And we believe that it is through this fellowship with God that man come to appreciate what life really meant. And from the account, it would appear that if man had been obedient to God and not eat from the other tree, the tree representing the knowledge of good and evil, now man would have been raised to even a higher level of blessing, because God desires to reward man's obedience. Now, how may we know? We are not clearly told, but there are indications. For example, we have mentioned that the serpent was around, the devil was prowling around, see? So evil was around, but Adam and Eve had not understood evil yet. Their lives have not been influenced by evil yet. But evil was nevertheless around. So evil could cause Adam and Eve to decline in his nature and in his standing with God. Okay? And that was what happened. But we know that minus evil, if evil were not around, if the devil were to be punished and sent to hell forever, the earth that Adam and Eve lived in would be a much better place. There would be no threat of being deceived. So Adam would have been raised to a higher level of blessing. So that much we can say, that what was given as a command to Adam to test him was in fact within God's right, and it was also to show that God was gracious to Adam in that he was going to be rewarded even more if he had passed that test. Okay? So that is what we mean by the covenant of works. Adam entered into that covenant with God. Now don't think that that tree of the knowledge of good and evil contains a tonic which when extracted and drunk you will know good and evil. And don't think that the tree contains a sap which when extracted and drunk, you will have abundance of life. We are saying that the trees, the two trees are mentioned as symbolic of certain things that are deeper and spiritual in character. So that one tree represented
the knowledge of good and evil, and God commanded Adam not to eat from that. And to Adam, what was important was the need to obey God in that. Then another tree was the tree of life. That tree represented that abundance of life given by God to Adam. See? The beautiful life that God has given to Adam. And Adam could freely eat from it. But on the day that Adam disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God forbade him from eating from the tree of life. So at that point, before the fall of Adam, there is no indication that Adam was forbidden from eating from the tree of life. In fact, from the command of God that he could eat from all the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we draw the conclusion that Adam was freely eating from the tree of life and enjoying the blessing of fellowship with God. Okay? Now we must move on to the last point. Man is special in the covenant of grace. Verse 18 to verse 25. We are not saying that the covenant of grace, which would be revealed later, has been revealed, is being revealed now. No, it will be revealed only later. But just as other things are indicated and pointed to, hinted to, see, in this passage, we come to see that the covenant of grace is hinted to. The time will come when the covenant of works with Adam would be replaced with the covenant of grace, which means that God will freely give salvation to Adam. God already knew that Adam would fail in keeping his command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the grace of God is shown to Adam in that even before the fall, God saw his inadequacy. Adam was asked to name all God's creatures. So all of them, as it were, passed before his eyes. And whatever Adam named them, that was its name. So Adam became really a biologist, a zoologist, a researcher. He knew God's creatures so well. He knew their characteristics. He gave them the names. See? But God noticed one thing. He noticed that Adam was very lonely. All the creatures have companions. And all these creatures could not be a suitable companion for Adam. And we read in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. All his creation thus far has been good. Every day had been good. But on day 6, God could not say that it was good yet. For he saw that man was lonely. Okay? So out of the ground of the earth, God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam. Adam to see what he could call them. Adam named all of them. Then verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. No one really suitable for Adam as a partner in whom he could have deeper fellowship. He has God, of course. God communicates with man in a special way, unlike the way he communicates with animals. He communicates with men especially. But still, God is God. God is the creator. And God exists in three persons. And God is perfect in himself. He needs no one. And yet he created man to have fellowship with him. He comes to realize that man, being the creature, see, has been made in the image of God and therefore is social and therefore needs companionship. And there was no human companionship for Adam. So God decided to create a human that was the complement of Adam. So he put Adam to a deep sleep, verse 21. In earlier days, people would laugh at this. God caused man to have a deep sleep. You see, how can that be possible? We sleep for how long? How long is it possible? And without knowing when the rib is taken out of him. But later, when anesthesia is discovered, you see, people become to, they begin to keep quiet, you see. Then, when we read about God making Adam out of his ribs, you see,
people have difficulty. Ribs, that means we are minus one rib. See? So you count, they are the same, even number. Hey, wait a moment. When God says it, it has to be true. And if we can't see it as logical, something is wrong with either our understanding of Scripture or our assumptions altogether. So read again, study properly. And one possible explanation is this. You look at a human rib cage. You discover that all the bones meet in the sternum in front. But there are two floating bones at the bottom. See? Now what if originally there was a connection between the two floating ribs at the sternum as well? What if all the ribs were all joined at the sternum and God just plucked out the rib, see, and plucked it out so that the two ribs become floating? Now is that not a possibility? And anyway, it is God's revelation to us. So we have to say that this is something mysterious. God somehow performed this operation without knives. God had the power to do so. He just took out the rib from Adam and he made Eve out of the rib. Okay? And today with stem cell research and other things, we begin to wonder, hey, you know, if human beings can, from one basic cell, produce cells of other kinds, so we better keep our mouth shut before we say too much and say that this is not possible. Just like when we read of the deep sleep that Adam was in with the discovery of anesthesia, we begin to keep quiet. So also when we do more research on stem cells and the possibilities, we know that however well we master all these techniques, we still are not God. God is God. So God in some ways took out the rib and made Eve for Adam. And note that when Eve was brought to Adam, verse 22, God brought her to the man. Adam burst out into the first ever love song in the whole world. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Eve was married to Adam. God officially brought Eve to Adam, so that she became Adam's life partner. So you see now that there was an official marriage ceremony involved. Marriage was an institution of God. It did not evolve, just as the human race did not evolve from the monkey and the amoeba. No. God made man, and God made marriage. He gave marriage to man. So marriage did not evolve out of cultural needs and social needs and emotional needs and sexual needs or whatever. God gave man marriage. And therefore marriage must be treated with thankfulness, and we must see that it is a sacred institution of God. You may not just live together as husband and wife without a proper ceremony, without a covenant, without witnesses, without calling upon God's name. No. Believers want to acknowledge the fact that marriage is a sacred institution of God, and therefore we would have a proper covenanting ceremony in the presence of witnesses. In fact, we would regard the church wedding as more important than even the signing of the register before the legal authorities. Okay? So marriage is a special gift of God to man. Then verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. A few things must be said about marriage. Not only was marriage given by God to man, therefore it must be treated with thankfulness, and the sanctity of it must be acknowledged. Marriage is given for one man to one woman, for one woman to one man. It is monogamy from the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ said so in Matthew chapter 19. Okay? Marriage should be desired after, unless you have special reason for not wanting to get married.
most people should consider getting married. And marriage is between two persons of the opposite sex and never of the same sex. And the world becoming more and more perverse would have marriage of the same sex, which the Bible never sanctions. The church will never therefore sanction any so-called marriage of the same sex. And marriage is for life. We must desire to keep that marriage for life and not have any break up. See, there might be occasions when the couple has to separate for a while. The church might have to recommend that for a while. But the intention is always that they patch up, they come together. Life is far too short. Marriage is such a beautiful gift to the human race. Don't squander it away. When you regret in later days, the days are just gone. No amount of regret will be able to make up for the time lost or friends. Which family, which couple here is having difficulty in your marriage? I believe many. And you have been keeping it quiet, suffering in silence. But please come to realize that our life is so short. The time is so short. In heaven there is no marriage. God gives us marriage here richly to enjoy and to His glory. Don't waste time. Patch things up. Don't hold on to your egoism and all your so-called rights and so on. Make sure that you come back together. Sort things out. See, live out the remainder of your marriage life happily before God, usefully before God. Marriage is often made unhappy by interference from outside. And what we learn is that a man leaves his father and mother to get married, to form a new family unit. Now when a new family unit is formed, we are not forgetting our parents, we are not forgetting our brothers and sisters, but remember, the husband and wife now forms a separate family unit. Other family members must learn to respect that. And especially parents-in-law, please don't meddle. You may be good-intentioned, but if you begin to meddle and treat your children as though they haven't grown up, then you are doing great wrong to your children. You mean well, but you are actually causing them to be unhappy. They are now husband and wife. Let them live as husband and wife. Don't go and interfere in your family, dictating to how they should live. Once they get married, they form a new family unit. There are times when they turn to you, the parents, for advice. There are times when you are concerned about them, you might want to talk to them. But don't be too quick to interfere into their family affairs. Let them run the family. Let them raise up the children the way they believe. Don't interfere more than necessary. Okay? And then we must take note that marriage is a reflection of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. And as the story unfolds, with the fall and with the promise of the coming Savior, we come to realize how all these are tied together. God was showing His grace to man, seeing that he was lonely and there was no creature that could be a suitable life partner for Adam. And when He created Eve, Eve needed Adam and Adam needed Eve. They were the complement of one another. Okay? And no sin had entered yet. There was no sense of guilt in their relationship. And this is where, in a marriage relationship, what spoils the happiness of the family is often sexual faithfulness. Sin enters in. And this is where, if you want to live a happy married life in a God-honoring manner, then hold on to the terms and conditions God has set, that He gives us this institution of marriage. It is to be between man and woman, monogamous, for life, and it is to form a new family unit, to propagate children,
and to live to God's glory. And the privileges of the family life is such that it can be enjoyed without any sense of guilt and shame. The marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews chapter 13 tells us. Sexual relationship within marriage is not wrong and it is not dirty. It is beautiful. It is a beautiful gift of God to the married couple. But when you have sexual relationship outside of marriage, either before marriage or after marriage, but it is outside of marriage, then you sin against God. You harm your conscience. You begin to think that sex is dirty and you feel guilty. Now you must come before God for cleansing, for your conscience to be put right, to realize that sexual relationship within marriage is a beautiful thing to be rightly enjoyed. See? Then we will come to the entrance of sin later and how it affects man so badly. But these are some things that we must know about marriage. So finally, we learn that marriage points us to the relationship between Christ and the church, like what is told us, taught us in Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, just as husbands must love their wives, so Christ loves the church and gives himself for her. Then we know also that the apostle is speaking of a mystery in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 31, that it is, he's speaking about Christ and the church. The married life should be modeled after Christ's relationship with the church. Our failure often lies in this area. We fail to, as it were, honor the Lord, to see how he treats the church, and we have not treated our wife accordingly. And wives have not honored the Lord by seeing how the church is to submit to the Lord. And if only we will return to this basic teaching of the Bible on marriage, much of our problems will be solved. And yes, not only problems being solved, the happiness of the marriage relationship will be restored. Will be restored for this last period of our lives. Remember, we have not much time. We really have not much time to serve God together as a married family, as a couple. We have not much time to bring glory to our God as it should be reflected in our marriage relationship. Let us draw to a close. We know that Satan is near. Satan is ever before us, trying to spoil our understanding of God's creation, man's sanctity, and the sanctity of marriage. Let us value life. Don't ever think of taking your own life. Your life does not belong to you. However difficult your life may be, you have no right to take your own life. Only God has the right to take your life. So no right-thinking person, no true believers will entertain thoughts of suicide, however rampant that may be around us. But Christians, don't ever entertain that thought. And don't you ever abuse your body thinking that only the soul is spiritual. No. Body and soul has been redeemed by the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Value life in that way. Secondly, value marriage. Seek forgiveness in all your failings in a marriage life. Seek forgiveness in the Lord. The blood he has shed for you includes the sins that have been committed in your married life. And value marriage. Most of us are made to get married. It's only the exceptional ones who should not get married. But most of us are made to feel complete only when we get married. So if you value marriage, you must desire marriage. If you desire marriage, then pray that God will lead you to the right life partner. Don't be overly anxious. Don't be so hot up that the next person that comes your way, you begin to think he is a potential life partner. When you are so hot up like that, instead of doing you good, you are actually doing yourself a disfavor. People get put off. People get frightened. Hey, this sticky person, you know,
coming so near and wanting a close relationship too fast, be very careful. Okay? So commit things to God in this area. And finally, value salvation in Christ. The Garden of Eden points us to paradise, which is described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. In that garden that is restored, in that garden which is perfect, the river of God flows, and beside that river are trees, and those trees, their leaves are for the healing of the nation. And those trees, abundance of trees, many trees along that river, see, they are the tree of life. See, so we look forward to that great day. The Eden described in Genesis has been spoiled by sin. While on earth, God is attempting to help us see that we have a sanctuary, namely the church, where God is present. It is a walled city, a garden. Beautiful garden is within. This is a taste, a foretaste of heaven. The church is the sanctuary where God is present with his people while on earth. But it points us to the gathering of all God's people, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the river, the living river of God flows, where the tree of life will be found. Wonderful. Let's look forward to that great day. Let's close with a hymn.